Well, if you have your Bible, turn to Hebrews chapter 3. We're going to cover the whole chapter tonight. I know, you're shocked. But I would like to try to cover the whole chapter. It kind of melts right into chapter 4. So we're just going to cover chapter 3 tonight. So therefore, chapter 3 of Hebrews, verse 1, therefore, holy brethren and partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Now just pause. I want you to understand that he has made this amazing case for Jesus being the beginning and the end, the outshining of God himself, the very substance of the Creator, the very Word of God who cleanses us of our sins and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He's better than anything you could imagine, better than the angels, for sure. The angels were created beings. Jesus is God the Son who became human, and in his humanity, he redeems our humanity. That was the review. See, I'm getting better. It's shorter because you've been through all these studies, but that's an amazing message. God, who is the very outshining of God, God the Son, became a man and redeemed your humanity by cleansing your sins, suffering the death on the cross to satisfy that payment. Remember last week, if you were here, propitiation, the mercy seat where we meet with God, the very mercy of God in Christ. That's just, so he says in verse 1 of chapter 3, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. This is what's incredible. You and I have been declared righteous, justified by God, holy in his sight, and he has given us a calling to inherit all that God has for us. What's true of Christ is true of you. And so you partake of everything in Christ that God has for you. And he says, therefore, in light of all those things, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. You know, you're a good, good father. It's who you are. And I'm loved by you. It's who I am. That praise song has just touched so many lives to where it's been way overplayed in churches over the last few years. It's almost comical how many churches sing that song, Good, Good Father, over and over, because doesn't it just sum something up for you? You're good. That's who you are. And you've made me someone who's loved by you. And so when we consider our place, our inclusion by God into his plan, then he says, in light of that, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one, speaking of Jesus, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house, God's house, as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. So he makes this comparison between, or contrast, I guess, really, of Jesus and Moses. He's already said he's better than the angels. And now he points to the greatest prophet in Israel, Moses, who brought the law. Remember when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, I shared this in the very beginning of the study of Hebrews. Remember, he appeared to his disciples shining with the glory of God, and there appeared with him who? Moses and Elijah. And Peter got excited and said, Lord, we'll make three tents for you guys and we'll just stay here forever. This will be our home now. And all of a sudden, this cloud comes upon them and the voice from heaven, this is my beloved son, hear him. And then it's just Jesus. Moses and Elijah are gone. It's a beautiful word picture of Hebrews. All the things that you would exalt and praise God for vanish because it's really all about Jesus. And so he's greater than the law. He's greater than the prophets. He's greater than Moses, the law. He's greater than Elijah, the prophets, all of these things, the angels. And he continues through the book and points this out, that he's the apostle and high priest of our confession. He's going to go on to say that the high priest of the Old Testament really was just a type and a picture of Jesus Christ, our true heavenly high priest. Apostle, the greatest prophet. He's the greatest of all those things. And so he uses this example of Moses as their greatest prophet and says, you know, Moses was faithful in God's house, but the comparison or the contrast, I'm sorry, is in verse 3, therefore this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. You can't really compare those two, can you? You can't, we renovated our home back when we bought it in 2010. And if I showed you my house and you went, wow, look at how good the paint is. That paint is amazing. Where'd you get that paint? That's great paint. And look at the French doors. They're just amazing French doors. This is glorious. It's like, yeah, they're just French doors and it's just paint. No, that paint is the paint, you know. Eventually I'm going to say, okay, hold on. I painted that. I put the French doors in, right? With help from all of you, if I remember correctly. There were someone else's French doors, by the way, donated graciously. Right? But so you think, wow, you did that, Chris? And the glory to the one that actually did it and made it is well deserved to the actual thing that they made. You wouldn't look at a piece of art and glorify it beyond the artist, right? And so he's saying, in light of that, there was this house that God built. And there was a person that lived in that house. And this house doesn't have nearly the glory of the one that created the house. And he's comparing Moses and Jesus in that illustration. See, Moses was a man that God called to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. And he was faithful as a servant of God in the work of God to do what God was calling him to do. But much greater than that is the God that created the nation of Israel, that created all the people that he gathered together as his nation led by Moses. The creator himself is the Lord Jesus. If there's anything in your life that you would treasure more than the Lord, then I pray God would pull that out of your mind and heart, out of your hands, and that you would learn to exalt Jesus higher than everything else. Jesus is the Son, he says here, over his own house. This is again that great mystery of the deity and the humanity of Christ, the fact that Jesus, God became a man in Christ and redeemed back humanity, all of creation back to God as the creator and the inheritor, as it says in chapter 1, of all things. And so in verse 7, again, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and he quotes here, I believe it's Psalm 95, is that right? Today, if you will hear his voice, he's speaking to Israel. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways, and so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So that's the quote, and he's going to continue to pull from that quote as he moves through chapters 3 and 4. But I want to read on. So verse 7 again, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and the Holy Spirit was just quoted there out of Psalm 95, verse 12 now, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. So we'll just take a break there. That's a lot right there. Remember I told you there's five warnings in the book. The first one was at the beginning of chapter 2. Beware lest you drift away. This one is actually in chapters 3 and 4. Beware of unbelief. The third one, beware of being immature, lest you remain immature. The next one is later on in the book, the lest you be willfully sinning against God. And then the last one is lest you turn away from him who speaks to you. So those five warnings to not drift, the warning against unbelief, against immaturity, against willfully sinning, and against turning away. So this one now is this second warning of unbelief. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. So when he's quoting back in Psalm 95, he brings up this. He says, if you hear his voice, who's he talking about the voice of God to you? If God speaks to you, don't harden your heart as in the rebellion, and he's speaking back of the nation of Israel when God spoke to them and they didn't believe him, where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works 40 years and still didn't respond in faith. Now, I mentioned this Sunday morning, right? In Luke chapter 13, Jesus reminds them, it's not that you have observed what God has revealed or that you've partaken of the revelation of God, that you've experienced these miracles that Jesus did do or the healings. It was about their response. They weren't responding to the Lord in faith. And that's what Israel did. They saw all the works from God. They heard the voice from the mountain. They saw the miracles, the water coming from the rock, the bread from heaven. They saw God defeat their enemies, and they still didn't believe in him. Now, when you study the nation of Israel, when these things would happen, they would say, oh, God, you're awesome. You're awesome. But they never really believed in him. Isn't that interesting? When we talk about the fear of the Lord, the nation of Israel was afraid of God, but they didn't fear God, meaning they didn't respond to him in faith. Now, faith, now listen, they saw the miracles. They saw the smoke and the fire, and they heard the voice, and they were afraid. Just simply observing the revelation of God is not faith. Faith is surrendering to the truth of God, his word. And so the people saw Jesus' miracles, but they would cast aside his message, his word, to come to God. We can only come to God by faith. And so this warning is doubly heavy because the only way to come to God is by believing in his word and submitting to his word. If we hear his word and we don't believe, we don't submit, then that is unbelief. So beware lest there be in you an evil heart of unbelief. Now there's two parts of this, and we'll cover the next part next week. Part one is lest you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, which is later communicated as disobedience. We'll get there. Unbelief keeps you from entering the abundant Christian life. In chapter 4, we'll go on to see that they're resisting entering his rest, and that becomes disobedience. Unbelief keeps you from the salvation of God. So this first part here in chapter 3, beware lest you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. The children of Israel didn't go into the promised land when God told them to go, and they wouldn't go. They wouldn't go. Remember, they sent the spies in. The spies came out of the land, and they said, "We can't do this." And Joshua and Caleb said, "Oh, yes, we can. Our God is with us." But the other 10 witnesses got the whole nation to agree, "We're not going. We can't do it." And so God cursed them to stay in the wilderness for 40 years because they didn't believe. And he said this, "You're going to stay here in the wilderness, and the children that you were worried about, 20 years and younger, are going to be the only ones that inherit the land." You know what they said? "Okay, God, we're sorry. We'll go in. We'll go in." And God said, No. We're done with that. We're done with that. I'm not going to go. Well, we'll go. We'll go. We'll show you. We'll show you, God." And they went into the land and whoops, they got beat bad and came running back. So here they are in unbelief. The consequences of their unbelief were communicated to them, and it scared them so much that they tried to accomplish what God had called them to do in the power of their flesh and failed. You know, unbelief is powerful. People can come to church in unbelief. Over these years of doing the church here, I have seen both men and women desperately come to church because their marriage was on the brink. And I've seen them sit here and pray, "Oh God, please help me." And then their marriage gets better because God is good and does work, and they stop coming because I don't need God anymore. My marriage is fine. Unbelief. Sometimes we can simply give up on God. Life becomes too difficult, and we think, "I can't do this anymore." What if you define that out, "I can't believe that God can handle my problems anymore." And we have consequences in our life because of that unbelief. But what God works in us is to make us into people that surrender to him. And so when you look at the nation of Israel as a whole, what God did is he made them a people who surrendered to him. Always, God would judge his people when they rebel against him. He would purge them and save the remnant. Do you know that's how God works in your life? He's promised to save you. And then you stumble and you fall and you're like, "Oh Lord, please." He promises to separate that sin out of your life and the unbelief and the wickedness and everything. And what's left is that part of you that remains forever in heaven in glory. So I don't know if I'm going to get there and there'll be just a little speck of me left in heaven. Everything else is gone. But you know, it's going to be a glorious speck because it's the work of God in my life. And I will be completely fulfilled in his presence, and he promises that. So I just say, "Lord, cleanse me. Make me a man who fears you and walks in your ways," and he accomplishes it. So there is, though, this deceitfulness of sin. It really does deceive us. See, there's three parts. If we could simplify it down, there's three parts to being a Christian, right? To walking by faith. One, hold on to the faith, right? If you're taking notes, this is number one for being a Christian. Hold on to the faith. Secondly, trust God with your whole life. And third, depart from your sin, right? Believe, hold on to the faith, trust God with your life, depart from your sin. I believe what God says, I trust him with my life, and I will not disobey him. That's the work that we're called to. That's the calling we have on our lives. It's progressive as we learn to be more surrendered to him, to fear him. When temptation comes along, it's this: don't depart from sin, stop trusting God, and doubt his message, the faith. So as you're departing from sin, trusting God and believing in the faith, the tempter comes along, repeats the lies about God, lies about you and other people, and you start believing those instead, and you don't depart from sin. You stop trusting God, and you begin to doubt his message. The sinful nature just by nature wanders from God, and the tempter comes along and tries to tempt you to do just that, to wander from God. If it was just this, that I had a sinful nature and there was no tempter, I think it'd be a lot easier. If it was just the tempter and I didn't have a sinful nature, well, then there's no problem. But because there is a world that might be a temptation to me and I have a sinful nature, and then add to the mix someone that has my demise in mind that will try to deceive me and get me to sin, it's, you need Jesus. You need a very strong Savior to come along and save you from yourself, right? A victorious Savior. Absolutely, we have that in Jesus. And so, to be tempted by the deceitfulness of sin, the first thing is to hold to the sin. That's the deception of sin, to hold to it. Now, when you hold to sin, that's rooted in unbelief, and it's this, doubting whether God is good. I do not believe that God is good, so I'm going to grab what I think is good. Now, if you can grab this concept, it revolutionized my life. It really did. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, remember, everything was given to them as a gift from God, but one thing, don't eat of the tree of what? The knowledge of good and evil. So, who defined good and evil for mankind? God did. God said, all this is good, and that is evil. This one thing. Man, Adam and Eve, said, actually, we don't think God's good. This is how Satan deceived Eve. We don't think God's good, and we think what he said is evil is actually good. So we're going to take what is evil and call it good for us. So mankind that day decided to define good and evil for themselves. Here's what I think is good, and I think by God not giving me that, that was evil. The opposite of what God defined. So unbelief actually uproots the authority of God in our lives, and we begin to hold what we say is good and not what God says is good. Now you think about the sins that you struggle with, the passions, the things that you want that you know are outside of God's design. The temptation is this. I think this would be good. Now, I've talked to addicts that say, Chris, I don't agree. I know that that addiction will kill me, but I choose it anyway. What you're saying is this. I'm willing to die for what I want because I really think it's good for me. Well, just because sin destroys you and you acknowledge that, this is going to ruin my life, but I want it. It's still just that. I'm deciding what I think is good for me. It's the twist that simply starts by doubting God. When we hold this in and God says repent and we say no. So what is the lust that we would hold to? By definition, here's my definition of lust. I wrote this myself. Isn't that exciting? The definition of lust. Any desire sought to be fulfilled outside of God's design. Any desire that you seek to fulfill outside of God's design. Food can be a lust. I'm your poster child. Somebody tried to kill me this week. I don't know if you knew this. They tried to poison me. Deliberately. I go into my office and there's a plate of cookies sitting right where my seat is, that I'm sure have enough sugar and calories to kill two, you know, Iowa grass-fed men. I mean, you'd be like, no, this is, who did this, you know? I found out who it is, trying to bless me with chocolate. Anyway, I digress. Anything can become a lust. When you desire something that is outside of God's design. So you can take any natural desire and tweak it and say, I want this fulfilled outside of God's design. Sex, of course, the lust of the flesh in many, many ways, even food, a relationship, companionship can become an idol that we try to grab outside of God's design. Security, unforgiveness can even be that. I don't want to forgive. I want to hold on to unforgiveness. It ruins us, but we hold on so tightly. So Sin deceives us by hiding the root of sin, which is unbelief. And held tightly, we say things like this: is it really so wrong? Or, don't judge me. You know, judge not lest you be judged, you know. Meanwhile, the person is holding on to sin that will distract them, pull them away from God into destruction, and they're not willing to let go of it because sin deceives us. I get kind of a little excited when because it's so close to my heart. The Christians that I meet that will have a sin in their life that they're not willing to repent of, and this one in particular is marijuana. Christians that have decided it's okay for them to smoke marijuana, and they begin to smoke marijuana, and I watch them change what they believe about God. One young man at our church, he was smoking marijuana, and I pulled him aside and he goes, "I don't think there's anything wrong with it." I go, "Well, you don't believe Christianity anymore?" "No, I'm still a Christian. I'm never going to stop believing in Jesus. I just don't think there's anything wrong with marijuana." And I warned him. I said, "You know, I've never seen this change. What's going to happen is after a while, say 3 or 6 months from now, you're going to tell me that you don't know if Jesus is the only way to get to God, unless you repent of this sin. If you don't repent, time will go by and you'll tell me you don't know what you believe anymore." And he goes, "That's crazy. I don't think there's anything wrong with it, and I'm a Christian." And he was offended by that. 3 months later, I got with him and he said, "Well, I don't think that Jesus is the only way to heaven." 3 months after that, we sat down and he said, "I don't know what I believe anymore." And I reminded him of my conversation with him. And he's just kind of, sin deceives us powerfully. Now, God has given us a way out. No temptation has seized you except what is common for man, and God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you were able, but will provide a way out that you can stand up underneath it. In other words, even if the temptation is a circumstance in your life that you can't control, you can still surrender it to God. God will give you a way out so that you can stand in Christ even under the weight of that circumstance. Sin. Sin is, when we're tempted, it's not sin. When it's sin is when we say, "I'm going to do it." Sin deceives us. We must surrender these things to the Lord. Now, I've done some whitewater rafting a few times. We go up to the American River. I don't think we've had any scary death situations, have we? Have you ever on any of your trips? I went to the Klamath River years and years before with a church group, and it's class 4 and 4.5 rapids. That's as high as it goes. If you have a 5.0 rapid, then you don't go down that rapid, right? It's not safe. Sometimes you can do a 5.0 if it's the circumstances are correct, but anything over 5, you just would never try, and I think 6 is like a waterfall. Okay, that's 6. So 5.5 and all that, you just don't do it. And before I went on this trip, they said, "Oh, by the way, the river, the Klamath River, is all volcanic rock, so you'll have to use a wetsuit, because if you fall out of the boat, you will get cut up. All the rocks are sharp, volcanic rock." So I'm in this wetsuit thinking, okay. And we get there, and this lady says, "You know, so-and-so came last time, and he got stuck under the boat and thought he was going to die. And he got in the middle of the boat after that and just shook like a child the rest of the way down the river. So if you get stuck underneath the boat, make sure you do this and not this, you know." And I'm like, "Wow, this is serious." And there was this one rapid at the very beginning of the river. We went down the river twice, 2 days in a row. And the first day, there's this huge water going over this rock, and it makes this little pool that if you get stuck in, you can't get out of. It's like this hole. And they're saying, "So don't fall out of the boat here," right? So we're going down the river, and it's like this huge, you can hear the water kind of going, "Whoa." And we get past it. I'm like, "This is scary. This is straight up scary. It's heavy." The next day we get to that point, and I kid you not, there's the hole, and the boat goes, and it hits a rock, and all my weight is out of the boat, and I'm looking at the hole going, "Well, Lord, it's been a good ride, you know." And then suddenly the boat shifted, And I was back in the boat, sitting in the middle of the boat, going, oh dear, it's scary. It's scary. But my understanding is on the lower Kern River in California, there's a rapid. They name these rapids really funny names. I've always wanted to name my own rapids, by the way. What are some of my names, you ask? Well, there's things like Satan's Tooth, you know, Devil's Ridge or whatever. I want to call one Satan's Little Sister. I can't wait. I got to do that somehow. Anyway, this one is called the Royal Flush. It is a 5+ rapid on the river. As you're coming towards the rapid, about 100 yards before you get there, it says portage this way. And everyone that comes down the river takes your raft and you get out of the river and you walk around safely on the other side of the rapid and you get in the river. There's a very clear sign 100 yards before you hit the rapid, and it's you want to take this out and walk around with your boat lest you get stuck in this rapid. And the Royal Flush Rapid, the water hits this wall of rock. And when it hits it, it goes down and over this way. So it goes like this under the water. If people go and they try to get past it, they get sucked in like this and they can't get out. It's very, very dangerous. Everybody goes around it, right? So that sign is your chance to avoid the Royal Flush Rapid, right? Beware, brethren, verse 12, lest, you know I love that word, right? Lest, it only means one thing, something not good is coming. Lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. In other words, I just want to do it. I just want to do it. Why is it so bad? Is it really that bad? And then you go for the sin, it deceives you, and you find that it roots in you an evil heart of unbelief. This is serious. And so this is the lest right here. This is that portage sign about 100 yards before you get there that says, you know what? Beware, lest there be unbelief, lest you be deceived by sin. Be very careful to surrender these things to the Lord. And so that Royal Flush Rapid has this lest before it. Get out of the river. I call that sign the lest of the flush. The lest of the flush. Now let me explain. The lest, the sign, right, the sign, the lest of the flush is to keep you from lusting the flesh, lest the lust of the flesh flush you. You got that? I'll say it again. The lest of the flush is to keep you from lusting the flesh, lest the lust of the flesh flush you. You got it? Without the play on words, it's this. The warning concerning the deception of sin is to expose the root of sin as unbelief so that you who believe won't be deceived by sin. When you think, well, is it really that bad? Don't forget, it's the root of unbelief. You're saying, I don't believe God has my best in mind because what's best for me is this. Even if you say, and I know it's going to kill me, it's still that, the deceptive nature of sin. Next thing you know, well, I don't know that Jesus is the only way. And then later, I don't know what I believe anymore. This is what unbelief does, carries us away. This is serious. So, if the Christian life is about holding to the faith, trusting God with your life, and departing from sin. And temptation is don't depart from your sin. Stop trusting God and doubt the faith. Then to hold to the sin would be the first mistake. Secondly, to stop trusting God. It starts with this. My life is about here and now, this life, my happiness. That's the wrong motive. Because of pain, loss, and disappointment, someone becomes desperate. God's not meeting my needs. God's keeping good from me. God cannot be trusted. So the self-focused life, trusting in anything but God. That's how it happens. Let me ask you, what lie are you believing tonight about God? Or about yourself? Or other people? Think about that for a minute. I think underneath every sin, there's a lie trying to grip us. So I'm not going to let go of my sin, and I'm going to stop trusting God with my life. That's the progression. And then it goes on to this, I'm going to doubt the faith. This is the therefore of temptation. The progression of the lies. God's not good, he's not to be trusted, therefore I don't believe his message anymore. It's always amazing to me the timing of unbelief when life is tough. And it might not be the plate of cookies sitting on your desk that is your temptation. It might not be something obvious, alcohol, drugs, sex. What if it's just simply fear? What if it's just simply a dissatisfaction that drives you? A sense of worry that keeps you from trusting God. Underneath that, there's a lie. Verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. I remember I was reading this devotionally with a friend, and they went, hold on, we'll become partakers if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Does that mean I can fall away and lose my salvation? Here's a better way of translating this. The fullness of the Greek, for we have become partakers of Christ, supposing that we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Salvation doesn't stop believing. Now you might think, well, so you can lose your salvation. Let me give you an example. Peter, remember when he was there as Jesus was being tortured and taken to the cross? Jesus had told them, oh, you think you can lay down your life for me? Actually, tonight you're going to deny me that you even know me 3 times. And Peter's there at the fire, and they say, hey, wait, you're one of those followers of Jesus. And he goes, no, I'm not. And there's a little girl. She comes up, and she goes, you're one of Jesus' disciples. And he begins to swear, I am not one of his disciples. But when... You see, there's no profanity in Hebrew. So the way that you swear is by taking oaths in the name of the Lord. So picture Peter there, and they're saying, wait, you're with Jesus. And he says, I swear in the name of the Lord, I don't know Jesus. That's pretty heavy. That's what he did. And the third time, with vehement voice, he hears the rooster crow, and he goes out, actually, and one of the Gospels says that Jesus looks at him in that moment, and he sees Jesus, and he realizes, I'm that man that would deny you. And he goes out and weeps bitterly because he denied the Lord. Weakness, inability to stand, but not unbelief. He didn't stop believing in Jesus. He lost hope. He panicked, but he knew Jesus was his Lord. When you are a believer in Jesus, that faith continues till the end. For we have become partakers of Christ, supposing that we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. I have met people who have walked with the Lord and have now departed from Christ and say, I don't believe anymore. That means that they didn't hold steadfast to the end. And I lift that up to the Lord and I go, well, Lord, then go after them. Turn them around. If they're being deceived by sin or unbelief, then turn them around lest they perish. God knows. But look at the context here. While, verse 15, it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And we're going to read to the end of the chapter. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now, with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? Here's the key, verse 19. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now, your translation might be different, but it basically equates disobedience with unbelief. We see that they could not enter in because they disobeyed God, and so we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. This is that tie. The temptation to sin is rooted in unbelief. That's what really is being produced, is a life that doesn't believe. Unbelief is ultimately revealed as rebellion against God. Okay, is that heavy? That's pretty heavy. Scary, isn't it? Lord, I don't want to sin. I don't want to just let myself just live a life where I'm compromising. If you were here Sunday morning, you know that's very convicting. It's very convicting to teach Sunday morning, because we need to be constantly thinking, well, Lord, my life is yours. What would you have me do? I will fail. I will sin. So will you. Even Dawn. Right? We sin. I know that's presumptuous, but we do. We're sinners, and by nature, sinners sin. But listen, you are a sinner saved by grace, declared holy by God because of the blood of Jesus Christ, not just because you feel bad and say you're sorry. Verse 1 of chapter 3, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, that's who we are, consider Jesus. And so I want to end here on verse 13, backing up, but exhort one another daily. In light of that heavy exhortation, lest you fall into unbelief, exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be deceived through the deceitfulness of sin. Here's the positive side. You can exhort one another regularly, and that's what the body of Christ does. That's what we're called to do, to encourage someone. You might not have an inkling of the depth of your encouragement. That card comes in the mail, and the person opens it, and that moment they say, how? That must have been the Lord for that to happen right then. Or you run into that person at the store, and they're like, well, I've been praying for you. You have. So encouraging. This is the healthy body of Christ. We lift up each other. We can fall into this. How you doing? Great, how are you? Good. Now, I love it when I hear you guys say you're doing wonderful, and praise God for that. But sometimes what can happen is we can say, doing great, but not really. This is going on in my life, but I don't want to talk about it because I'm not dealing well with it. So I just want to go to church, hear some music, and go home. Could you imagine being honest? Somebody walks into church, how you doing? Well, and then there's 5 minutes, you go outside and talk. But you know, that's what we have, this opportunity together to encourage one another, to exhort. That's what that word means. It means to encourage. Parakletos, it's the same word used by the Lord to describe the Holy Spirit, the comforter. With that comfort that you've received from God, that same comfort you give to someone else in the name of the Lord, to be comforted by him. It also means this, to come alongside and to lift up, to encourage and exhort, to move to action. It's discipling, it's helping someone, investing into their lives, resources and time. Strengthening others strengthens us and strengthens the whole body. Church, listen, encourage each other, be honest with one another, ask for prayer, and then encourage one another. Pray for each other. Let's not have a social club. It's not worth it. Plus, we won't get along very well. While it's called today, his call goes out. Obey his voice. If today while it's called the day, if today you hear his voice, obey his voice. Church is a great place to get right with God because you're surrounded with people that love you and care for you and are gifted by the Lord to minister to you so that it's the Lord using us to encourage and strengthen others. You're not alone, absolutely not alone. You're in the body. Be a member of the body of Christ. Encourage one another. Father, I come before you and I thank you for that design. Lord, that you didn't save me and save someone else and save someone else and leave us alone. Lord, just like when you created Adam, it wasn't good that he was alone. So you took a part of him, fashioned it into another, into the woman, and then brought them together in covenant and said, now you're one together. Lord, I believe that's a picture of what you've done with us. Lord, you've saved us, each and every one of us, and then you bring us together as your bride, and you unite us, Lord, reconciled to you, this amazing relationship that we're a part of. Lord, so anoint us, strengthen us, encourage us, use us, empower us to encourage each other as we walk with you in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.